feel very uncomfortable not having a jumper on. I feel naked, actually. I'll try and deal with it, though, don't worry. Very powerful words. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me. As if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. The chorus that we're finishing with is a great chorus, actually, when it comes to what we're talking about this morning, about guidance. I've never sung it before, but I read the words for the first time this morning. They are good. Even if we can't sing it, it's worth reading it together. Three parts on Jonah. The first part is last Sunday evening. If you missed it, bad luck. It was absolutely tremendous. Second part is now, looking at guidance and intimacy with God. The third part this evening, it's on the heart of God and what are the limits of God's grace. Now, this morning feels like the jolly one to me. There are a few pictures this morning and there are some great stories. This evening feels a little heavy to me, and a little dense and a little hard work. This is really just to discourage you from coming. But we are a church that sort of tries to meet the needs of a wide variety of people. So if you have, you know, a bit of a thing for difficult, dense, rather long sermons, tonight could be the night for you, and please do come along. When I first became a Christian, I loved reading Christian biographies. And I read, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7, things like Chasing the Dragon, God's Smuggler, and really enjoyed them. Then really put them down. Didn't read another Christian biography, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 years. About 5, 6 years ago, I sort of discovered them again. And I read through all the ones that I'd read when I was a young Christian. And then I went hunting for more and more and more. Got a little bit insatiable, slightly obsessive, I think, actually. And finally gave up once I got through about 25 or 30 of them. In terms of why I like them, I used to think about this. And I think there were two reasons, really. One was just the encouragement, reading these sort of books, of saying that the God of the Bible, he is still alive. I may not experience him that much in my own life. I may not even see him around that much in my life. But it's really cool to read about someone who does and has done. And I like that. It was just affirming. I think the other thing that I experienced when I read them was really just some spiritual form of jealousy, of envy. It may not have been a spiritual form. I was very envious of their relationship with God. I was very envious of the intimacy that they seemed to have with God. That God seemed to them more like a friend, where they communicated with God, and on occasion, God communicated back to them. That was not my experience, but I found it extraordinary to read about people for whom it was their experience. Now, officially we're doing a three-part series on Jonah. The justification for doing a sermon on guidance is that there is a jolly lot of guidance in the book of Jonah. Some of it very interesting. Now, I'm actually going to go through the guidance in the book of Jonah as quickly as possible because I'm quite worried about how long it is this morning. And the really nifty stories that I would like to read to you come much later on, and there's a danger we won't get to them if I take too long early on. So, high speed through Jonah. As I say, there is a lot of guidance in the book of Jonah. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it. How did God tell Jonah to go to Nineveh? How was this communicated to Jonah? Sadly, we don't know. It could have been a dream, it could have been a vision, it could have been something more personal. Jonah doesn't tell us. But the guidance is pretty specific. It's not vague, it's not woolly. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. This isn't an exhaustive list, by the way. They're just the ones that sort of hit me quickest when I was reading through Jonah. The second thing I noticed was the crew of the ship. The crew of the ship cast lots, which is a bit like tossing a coin or throwing dice, trying to do something a little bit random in the hope that you might get some guidance out of it. So Jonah has disobeyed God. He hasn't gone to Nineveh. Instead, he's jumped on a ship and he's heading off towards Tarshish. God sends a great big storm. The sailors are concerned. Jonah 1 verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So the sailors are seeking guidance from who? Well, we're told out earlier on in Jonah that they cried out each to their own God. So exactly who they were crying out to, exactly who they were seeking guidance from, is certainly up for debate. But you have the surprising impression that God may well have intervened anyway and pointed them in the right direction. Then there's the storm. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, Jonah, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So two things there. First of all, there's the storm itself. So in order to guide Jonah, God sends a storm, and Jonah certainly interprets it as exactly that, as very real guidance, very specific guidance, because of his disobedience. What did Jonah think would happen when they threw him in the sea? Well, there's only one thing we know for sure. He said, pick me up and throw me in the sea, and it will become calm. Well, it did. They picked him up, they threw him in the sea, and it did become calm. What did he think would happen to him? We can only assume that he thought he'd die. My favourite bit of guidance in the book of Jonah is the guidance that God gives to a very large fish. It's generally assumed to be a whale. The Bible doesn't say it was a whale. That assumption is a perfectly reasonable one. We were looking at pictures last Sunday evening of how big whales are. They are ridiculously big. Really, really ridiculously big. There would be space for Jonah and his whole family inside a whale. But God guides a fish, quite possibly a whale. Two times we're told about it. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then later on, the fish gets some more guidance. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I like the whale. We'll come back to him later. What happens next? Well, what happens next is God tells Jonah a second time that he has to go to Nineveh. Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. Again, it's very specific. How did God speak to Jonah? We still don't know, but it was probably the same way as the first time. God then guides 120,000 people at the same time. Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he preaches the message that God gives him. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. How did God guide the people of Nineveh? Well, through Jonah. Two ways in particular. through his words, but why did they believe his words? Jesus in the New Testament talks about the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah being this combination of the storm and the extraordinary miracle that God used to save Jonah because he had a message for the people of Nineveh. And then lastly, in the book of Jonah, in chapter 4, God guides a few things. He guides a plant. He guides the wind. He guides a worm. And he guides Jonah. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" I think Jonah was angry about more than the plant, but anyway. "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Peter Flett wants me to speak on the many animals, but I'm not going to. Verse 11, I always find interesting when I read it. "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people? Evil people, we've been told, extraordinarily bad people who've been doing extraordinarily bad things. But how does God choose to describe this city to Jonah? 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Interesting. What guidance does the Bible give on guidance? I should say, it's really not good for your health preparing a message on guidance. It does bad things to you. Every minute you're saying, "Lord, are you guiding me to say this? Are you leading me to say this or that bit? Should I read this passage or that passage?" You waste an awful lot of time and get very anxious. So I'm not going to do it again. What is guidance? I was reading a passage this morning in our bathroom reader. And it told me about something that exists in America, apparently, created in about the 1950s, a little thing called the Magic 8 Ball. I should have brought it with me to tell you all about it. As far as I can tell, the Magic 8 Ball's got 20 sides. You sort of spin it around. And when it comes to rest, a little message appears, something along the lines of, "Don't even think about marrying him. It would be a big, big mistake." And you can use it to get guidance. What is guidance? I think the sort of guidance that people in the world are often looking for is a bit of information, which will give them an edge in life. Something which will help them choose the right numbers to win the lottery. Something which will help them find the perfect husband or wife, the best job. Guidance in the Bible is not about us. It is not about our desires. It is about God and his desires. It's all about you, Jesus. Guidance is one of the means God uses in order to facilitate his will being done in the world. And there is one verse in the Bible which really seems to overshadow all of the other verses in the Bible when it comes to guidance. If this is the only verse you know on guidance, you know enough. You really don't need to know any more. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, these verses are going to stay up on the wall for most of the rest of the service. Other things will appear beneath them, but they will tend to stay there. Because it seems to me that meditating on and absorbing these verses is probably the key to being led by God, and may well be the most useful thing you could do this morning. So feel free to ignore me and just apply them to yourselves for the remainder of the service. I will keep on talking, because otherwise the silence can get a bit awkward. Still there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Things with God always begin in our hearts. Trusting God here certainly includes trusting God's character, trusting his goodness. And lean not on your own understanding. Humility when it comes to our understanding. That humility about our thinking means the bottom line in my life should not be my understanding. It points to a willingness to be led by God when things do not add up, when they do not make sense. A willingness to trust in God's wisdom, not mine. In all your ways, submit to him. Tricky verse, this one. Seems rather a big ask to me. The heart of a servant. In all your ways, acknowledge him. It says in some translations. That was the one I learned when I was young. But I think in all your ways, submit to him. Maybe gets to the heart of things slightly better. People's desire for guidance from God tends to be pretty localized. Lead me to the right numbers in the lottery, and I will submit to you and your guidance. I will use the numbers and maybe give 10% away. God asks us to submit to him in everything, absolutely everything. In all your ways, submit to him. Three criteria that are surprisingly easy to understand, and an absolute guarantee if we meet them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. There's a few pictures of shepherds and sheep today. God is very good at leading. Guidance clearly has two sides to it. There is God's side, and then there is our side. God is actually very, very good at his side. He is an expert when it comes to leading. He leads, and he leads with love and with sensitivity. The biggest issue when it comes to guidance is not God's ability to guide, nor is it our ability to discern God's guidance, although that often feels like a very big issue. The biggest issue when it comes to guidance is our willingness to be led. If we continually show our willingness to be led by God, God will make the most of the opportunity. He will lead us. Two foundations that we have to build correctly. First of all, a willingness to be led by God's written word, the Bible. If we show ourselves to be willing to be led by the guidance that God has already given us in his word, he may well be inclined to lead us further. Jackie Pullinger felt led by God to work in the walled city in Hong Kong, a desperately deprived slum. Imagine Raffles in the very, very worst of its days, but with issues about 1,000 times worse in terms of drug use, abuse, prostitution, and crime controlled by groups called triads, which were essentially big criminal gangs. By the time Jackie Pullinger writes this passage, she's been running a youth club in the slum for 4 years. The telephone was ringing and ringing in my dreams. I struggled awake, clambered out of bed, and lifted the receiver. It seemed to be the depths of the night. Actually, the time was around 5 a.m. Ah Ping spoke in a quick, strained voice. Poon Su Ye, you've got to come quickly. Someone has broken into the club, and there is a terrible mess everywhere. He rang off. My friend at the baker's was lifting a tray of hot pineapple buns out of his oven and carefully parking them on the pavement. At last, I found a cab which would take me to the walled city, and then I hurried again through the tortuous alleyways, the smells and the filth, to the club room. I was ready to find a mess. The scene that greeted me was beyond my imagination. Benches, books, ping-pong bats, skateboards had been thrown around and smashed up. Far worse, the filth of the alleys had invaded our clean club. Someone had deliberately painted sewage all over the floor and walls. Ah Ping had no need to explain anything. The destruction screamed its own message. I wanted to sit down and cry. My pride crumbled to dust. I thought these boys were my people, who trusted me as a friend. We had our problems, but really everything was fine. Then they threw feces all over my walls, and they showed what they honestly thought of me, the club and its 4-year life. All right, God, enough is enough. I don't mind working here forever, as long as they appreciate me. But if they don't want me or you, I don't have to stay here. I can be a Christian in Kensington and do normal things, like normal people, dinner parties and discussion groups, apologetics and concerts. After all, I really don't want to stay down here for the rest of my life playing ping pong. I mean, God, it is no joy for me to have a little room like this. I'm doing it for them. I'm willing to pour my life out for them. But if they don't want it, they need not have it. Let's close the room up. Resentment burned at me. They'll soon miss the club. If I close it, they'll soon see what they've done, that it was really harming themselves. Then comes a passage on guidance. No supernatural guidance. Jackie Pullinger just remembers a passage or two from the Bible. But at the same time, I also heard what Jesus had said. When people hit you, you should let them hit you again. When they persecute you, you should bless them. And there was another insistent passage about praising God in all your troubles. I did not want to do that. I wanted to howl and wallow in self-pity. I wanted my enemies to suffer too. I certainly did not feel like rejoicing or turning the other cheek. So I spent the whole day sweeping up the place, muttering tearfully, "Praise God, praise God." I hunched over the bamboo brush and swiped the floor savagely, less savagely as the day wore on, and more sadly, "Praise God, praise God." I had fits of sobbing, and the foundations of my world lay in ruins. The next night I opened the club as usual, but for the first time I was frightened. Not at being beaten up, for God had always protected me from that. I was deeply frightened at being rejected by the boys that I loved and ministered to. I did not know who had done it and why. And I stayed there in the club, trembling all over. I was lonely and vulnerable. The boys do all come back, and everything carries on as normal. And then sometime later, Jackie Pullinger hears this. It was our Saul, at 18, already a seasoned jailbird, who told me later what had happened the night of the attack on the club. One of the boys had had some troubles, which he felt were all my fault. These dropout kids had such a problem with authority that when anything went wrong in their lives, they blamed the nearest establishment figure. He had come round and started yelling and throwing things at the youth club windows. This incited his friends to action, and soon they were all on the rampage. Most of them had no idea what they were angry about. It was just mob violence. Goko, who's the leader of a large triad group, a criminal gang, had a report within hours about this mayhem on his patch and was so displeased that he summoned the offenders to appear before him. He ordered them to return anything they had taken and to go back to the youth club the next night and behave. And then it gets interesting. "We can't do that," one of them replied. "We've broken up the place. She'll never welcome us back." "Oh yes, she will," Goko had said, "because Miss Poon is a Christian. And she'll forgive you no matter how many times you offend. She'll open the door and welcome you back." So they had come back, and Goko had sent Winston to see that his orders were carried out. I felt very small when I heard what he had said. Obviously he knew how Christians were supposed to behave, even though my inclination had been to do exactly the opposite. First foundation, a willingness to be led by God's written word. Secondly, a willingness to be led by God's people. If the first foundation is to build a willingness to be led by God's word, the second is a willingness to submit, to be led by God's people. Don't know if you saw the two pictures of the shepherd leading the sheep earlier on. The first one had the shepherd and there was a great big bunch of sheep happily trotting along behind him, no stress, no worries. Life was very, very easy. The second picture, if you saw it, had a shepherd and a sheep that was absolutely refusing to go with him. And he was literally dragging it along the ground with him. Following God is more often between those two things. It's neither the jolly walk in the sun where you're just trundling along behind the shepherd. And hopefully we're not too often like the sheep that absolutely refuse to budge. Following God is more often a bit of a struggle, but us showing a willingness to be led. A willingness to be led by God's people. For us to be healthy as a church, in a profound sense, we should all be in submission to each other. No time to go through what that means really this morning. But there are times when we should very positively be in submission to other individuals in the body of Christ. Now, obviously, it may well be an elder or a pastor, but it's most certainly not limited to them. David gives an interesting example. By this point in David's life, David has extraordinary authority in the people of God. He's been king for a long time, and God has consistently given him victory after victory after victory. He has proved himself as a man. He has proved himself as a king. He has proved himself as a servant of God. The authority that he has is limitless, unless he chooses to limit it. And he does do. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan was a prophet who David chose to go to and who David chose to submit to. What he was asking for guidance on was whether to build a temple, whether to build a temple for God. He really, really wanted to do it. It felt like a really, really good thing to do, but he wasn't completely convinced it was the right thing to do. So he chooses to put himself in submission to Nathan, who has an awful lot of confidence in David and says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And it goes on. When you have a long message, first of all making it clear to David, no, it is not you who is going to build a temple for me. It is your son who will build a physical temple for me, and a son further down the line who will build the most extraordinary spiritual temple for me. So a willingness to be led by God's written word, a willingness to be led by God's people, and then a willingness to be led by God himself. It's high time we came back to the whale. Consider the whale. You've got Jonah in the ship. There's a storm. It's being buffeted here and there. Now, obviously, I don't know exactly how it was for the Jonah, so this is a little bit speculative for the whale. But presumably, you know, maybe a day or two beforehand, God sort of said to the whale, you need to head down that end of the Mediterranean. He may not have communicated all this. Something extraordinary is going to happen, and I need you down there. So the whale starts heading down. And then you've got this enormous storm. You've got the ship flying everywhere. You've got the sailors arguing, shall we throw him out? Shan't we throw him out? We really don't want to throw him out. Eventually, they think, oh, we've got to. It's awful, but we've got to do it. They throw him out. Now, you have the sense that through the whole of this, God's sort of nudging the whale. Okay, this way, no, that way. Hang on, the boat's moved again. And God continually having to push the whale exactly where it needs to be, till eventually the sailors throw Jonah overboard. And God says, okay, spot on, we've got you right where you need to be. And Jonah is swallowed by the whale. The whale led by 1,000 invisible nudges. I think the majority of guidance in our lives as Christians is a bit like that. I've no idea if it was like that for the whale. But I think it is like it for us, frequently. There's a parable, which I think is worth reading, which has a slightly different tone to it, but a very similar point is made. Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. I think that's quite a strong, you did it for me. It's the lack of awareness that I find interesting in that parable, that you have a very godly Christian reaching the end of their life totally clueless, completely unaware of what they have done in the service of God. And when God tells them, they're surprised, they're shocked. I think for many of us it'll be like that with guidance. You often have the sense going through life that you would love guidance from God, but it just never seems to be there. And when it is around, it feels breathtakingly confusing. I think there will be many on the last day who will find a very, very similar situation to be the case. That day by day by day, through each moment, God did prod them, God did push them, God did lead them, God did guide them, and they did follow. But the cool part of guidance is the nudges that are not invisible. So what about them? First of all, a rule of thumb. I say a rule of thumb because I can't find a verse to back this up. If the guidance affects only you, and the cost of being wrong is borne only by you, be inclined to follow. If you sense the Lord's leading, if you sense the Lord's prompting to do anything, absolutely anything, well, if the guidance affects only you, and the cost of being wrong is borne only by you, be inclined to follow. Just do it. There are two possibilities. Either you're right. In that case, you will find that you have done something which God very specifically and personally led you to do, and all is well. The only other possibility is that you are wrong. In that case, you have sent a very, very strong message to God that you are someone who is willing to be led. And if he leads you, you will follow. Either end, I think, is okay. Going back, Brother Andrew. I'm worried by time. Brother Andrew smuggled Bibles into communist Europe when it was a very, very scary place to be if you were a Christian. And this is a slightly shorter account than the one from Chasing the Dragon. Deals with Andrew's very first visit behind the Iron Curtain. He knew nobody. He had absolutely no contacts. There was nobody he could trust, and there was nobody who could trust him. But how to get started? Well, he'd heard about a guy who 12 years before had been buying Bibles from somebody in the West. So he thought that might be a good place to try and start. My first stop was Zagreb. I'd been given the name of a Christian leader there whom I shall call Jamil. The name had come from the Dutch Bible Society, which listed him as a man who occasionally ordered Bibles in quantity. However, they had not heard from him since, not since Tito had become premier in 1945. I hardly dared hope that he would still be living at the same address, but with no other choice, I had a carefully written worded letter stating that towards the end of March, a Dutchman might visit his country. What a great letter. That's all it says, basically. Towards the end of March, a Dutchman might be visiting your country. And now I was driving into Zagreb, looking for this address. To underline the wonders of that first Christian contact in Yugoslavia, I shall have to tell what happened to my letter, even though, of course, I did not know the whole story until later. Guidance is generally like that. Virtually without exception, people seem to say, in the midst of guidance, it's very confusing, and you're not at all sure what's going on. If you're fortunate, at some point long after the event, there is clarity. But don't expect it in the moment. The letter had been delivered to the address, all right, but Jamil had long since moved. The new tenant did not know his whereabouts, and returned the letter to the post office. And there it was held up for 2 weeks, while a search was made for Jamil's new address. On the very day I entered Yugoslavia, it was finally delivered. Jamil read it, puzzled. Who was this mysterious Dutchman? Was it safe to try contacting him? I like this sentence when it comes to guidance. With nothing better than a vague feeling that he should do something, Jamil boarded a tram and went to his old apartment house. But then what? Jamil stood on the sidewalk, wondering how to proceed. Had the Dutchman already arrived and gone? Had he gone about asking for a certain Jamil? Did he dare go to the new tenant with the suspicious story that someday an unknown Dutchman might call asking for him? What on earth should he do? It was at that moment that I pulled up to the curb and stopped my car. I stepped out, not more than 2 feet away from Jamil, who of course recognised me at once from my licence plates. He seized my hands, and we put our stories together. God can still guide in very cool ways. Another rule of thumb, this one I think I care about possibly more than the other one, to be honest. Again, I don't have a desperately good verse, I'm afraid. When you find yourself to be wrong about guidance, have complete integrity. Take all of the responsibility on yourself. Give none to other people. Give none to God. Luke and Katie Gilbert. Luke Gilbert is one of the two people I know who have been expelled from the school where we used to work in India. The other was Andrew Thompson, if you're ever wanting to have a chat with him about it. It's a jolly, jolly good story. After he got expelled, Luke married a young lady called Katie Gilbert and they went to India. And it was their desire to serve in India. But they didn't know where God wanted them, and they weren't even 100% sure, I think, if God wanted them to be there. But that was what they felt. One night, Luke went to bed, and he had a dream. And in his dream, he heard God talking about this group of people called the Bolitsai. Well, he'd never, ever heard of this group of people. That same night, Katie went to bed. She had a dream. In her dream, she saw a particular region on the Chinese side of the Himalayas. When the two of them woke up, they compared notes. They went to a map, and in the region that Katie was not familiar with, they found the people group, the Bolitsai, who Luke had never heard of. For that reason, the two of them, led together, are basically still there. I haven't seen either of them for 6-7 years. My understanding from talking to them is because they felt the guidance was so extraordinary and so strong, they imagine they'll have to stay there a long time, and they needed something pretty firm to keep them there. That isn't the story about Luke that interests me. He told me another story that I always found much more interesting. Sometime later, when they were trying to establish a work in a village in the valley, they met a man who was paralyzed. He was paralyzed, I understand, from having fallen from a window at some point. Luke was convinced of God's guidance. He was convinced that God wanted to heal this man, and I think probably thinking that it would be an extraordinary way for the work to begin in the valley. An extraordinary sign from God for people who knew nothing about God. And Luke said this to the man. Luke explained the whole thing. And Luke prayed for the man to be healed. The man was not healed. Not then, not a day later, not a week later. When Luke told me this story, what I loved was his response to the situation. I wish I could remember the exact words. It all sounded very sort of confusing and comic almost as he explained it. But the bottom line was he had a conversation with the man and said, "Where do you think the problem is? Is there a problem with God?" He went through the various possibilities. He dismissed them all one by one until he came to the last one and said, "Well, is there a problem with me?" And he said, "Yes, there was a problem with me. I was wrong. God is able to heal. I thought he wanted to heal you. I really, really thought it. I was wrong. I apologize." When you find yourself to be wrong, have complete integrity. Take all of the responsibility on yourself. Give none to other people. Give none to God. Walk far more carefully if the guidance affects others. Now, in the case of Luke, it did affect someone else. It certainly did. Verse we read last Sunday, this is God speaking through Moses, or possibly to Moses. "But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, Well, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. I need to come back to that verse tonight, but there are basically two cases where someone does more than just say, I think this would be a good idea. I believe this is the case. I feel this is the case. I honestly believe this is the case before God. They go beyond that and they say something along the lines of, no, this is the mind of God. This is what the Lord says. There are two possibilities. The first is they say something which can be tested. If what they said does take place, then maybe they were a prophet, maybe they weren't, but at least there's a chance. If what they said does not take place, then God says they are not a prophet. They are a false prophet. The second case is where what was proclaimed cannot be tested. I personally would be very, very uninclined to ever say this is definitely a message from God if it was something that couldn't be tested, because it feels so unfair. It feels unfair on the people you're talking to. What are they supposed to do with it? If they can't test it, how are they supposed to respond to it? Now, that most certainly isn't even a rule of thumb. That is just a personal feeling, really. I think where we presume to know the mind of God, and that is the word used here, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, it is an extraordinarily strong statement and an extraordinarily presumptuous statement to say this is God. This is the mind of God. That doesn't mean that it couldn't be God. That doesn't mean that God isn't completely allowed to speak through people in that way. But the message really is just walk carefully. Walk very, very carefully. It is God's job to authenticate his messengers. Beware of prophets who try to authenticate themselves. God authenticated Jonah through the whale, through the miracle, through everything that happened. Jonah didn't have to do anything or say anything. God provided the authority that he needed. So, in summary, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. If you desire guidance, be inclined to submit. First and foremost, as outlined in Proverbs chapter 3, to the guidance already given by God in his word, be inclined to submit to God's people. Be inclined to submit to God's leading through his Spirit. Where the guidance affects you alone and the cost of being wrong is borne by you alone, be inclined to just follow. Where the guidance affects others, walk far more carefully. And when wrong, have integrity and take responsibility. We're a little past time, but I was looking at the words of the last chorus before we came, and they are cool. I think it would be good to sing it.